really to yield ourselves unto Him who created us and called us by the gospel into the marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 13. And so he identifies that he is a servant of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 16, or 6 rather, beginning with verse 16, you're familiar with this. In fact, more than once in chapter 6, he's talking about being a servant, being free from sin, not letting our members being yielded to instruments of unrighteousness, 13. But in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You can be a servant of sin or a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. And what determines that? Very quickly. What determines whether you're a servant of sin or a servant of God? Righteousness. That's right, your actions, who you're obeying. And we can't be both. Matthew 6:24. But it depends on how we're living, our actions, who we're obeying. But he says, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, past tense, you used to be, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free. One is only made free from sin, no longer a servant of unrighteousness or enslaved to sin, only when they've obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that means we've got to do what the book says to do. We're not freed from sin. We are not a servant of righteousness if we do all but this, that, or the other. We've got to do what the Bible says to do. So after we've obeyed, he became the servant of righteousness. And you can continue on in your studies to verse 22 as he's talking about being made free from sin, become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. I mention this now. In this class this morning, we're defining a lot of words, but after, you'll see this on your assignment, but after you've read a book of the Bible that you're going to study, then you want to begin to pay attention to the words. We're getting to that this morning just for sake of time. But I want you to do that for next week, having read the book without doing that. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Oh, there's much that folks say about that. Commentators are divided as to who James is writing to. Is he writing to Old Testament Israel? Is he writing to the Jews? Is he writing to Gentiles and Jews, persecuted Christians who have been scattered abroad? Well, the context of the book is clear that he's writing to Christians. Regardless of background, he's writing to Christians. We know that. And we'll see that as we go through the book. It's not a reference to Old Testament Israel as such, though it could be a reference to Christians of Jewish background. Remember when I talked with you about the dating of the book of James? If James was written, perhaps the earliest writing in the New Testament, before the James that was killed in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, maybe he wrote the book. That would have been early on. What happened in Acts chapter 8 upon the persecution of Stephen in Acts 7? They were scattered abroad. There arose a persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, except the apostles and so forth. But they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So at that time, was that Jew or Gentile? Acts 8. It was Jew. Gentiles weren't yet converted till Acts chapter 10 and 11. And so could he be writing to, if it was an early date in the New Testament, could he be writing to dispersed or scattered Jewish people? Christians with Jewish background. Well, it could be. But the point that I want you to take away from it is the fact that he's writing to Christian people. And what he's writing in the book of James does not only apply to Christians of Jewish background, but to who? Everybody. You and me and all others. But to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. When he talks about upon the Israel of God, in Galatians chapter 6, who's he talking about? The church. That's who he's talking about. Jesus came, as we'll see in just a moment, Jesus came to tear down or break down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And so we're no longer Jew and Gentile as such in the sight of God, but whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 and verse 26. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. For he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision, which just means simply a cutting off or a cutting away, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God, Romans 2:28-29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 and verse 29. Ephesians 2:13-16. But now, in, it's a key statement in the book of Ephesians, how many times he says, in him, in Christ, in whom, or just in, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who's that both in reference to? Jew and Gentile. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both. Both who? Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. What's the body? The church. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Really, when folks try to go back to the Old Testament law of Moses, they are trying to rebuild a partition that the Lord tore down. Think about that. But to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, Jesus came to reconcile Jew and Gentile unto God in the church. That word scatter is a Greek word disport, which means dispersion, especially and concretely, the converted Israelite resident in Gentile countries. John 7:35, we also go to the scattered, James 1:1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to the stranger scattered, and then Peter writes, and also Peter's writing to Christians, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, who have obeyed, but the point being, he's writing to Christian people. If you don't define words, you are going to miss strokes and brushes of color that you would not see just simply by our English renderings. You'll see some of these other words that we talk about. Saul was consenting to his death at that time. There was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Any thoughts about that? Here's the point. My brethren. My brethren. It's a reoccurring word in the book of James. When you read a book of the Bible, then you want to define words. And you also, as part of your assignment, want to begin to look for reoccurring words in the text. Are there words that reoccur over and over and over? Sometimes that develops a pattern or a theme for us in a particular book. It's used in James chapter 1, verses 2, 16, and 19. Chapter 2, verses 1, 5, and 14. Chapter 3, verse 1, 10, and 12. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. And so, in a short book, like the book of James, how many do you have? It looks like you've got 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, at least 15 references using the word brethren. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, it's interesting, this word adelphos, which means brother, is used in at least three ways in the Bible. Did you ever think about that? It's not always talking about Christians. How do we determine that? The context, that's right, good. The context determines that. For example, it's used as family. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18, we won't have time to turn and read maybe all of these, but we'll take the time but to read some of them. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. In verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 47, probably you remember reading about this occasion, and one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And Jesus asks the question, Who's my mother? Who's my brethren? And he answers that question. But sometimes it's used in a familial sense, that is, an immediate family relationship. My brother. Do you have a brother? And here's some other references that point that out. Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that we've talked about. Herod killed, vexed servant of the church, killed John. Mentions his brother in that passage. Shared nationality. We have a common ancestry, but not an immediate family necessary, but all Jew or all Gentile. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren. Acts 3:17 uses the word men and brethren. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 is another reference just talking about the fact that they shared a common nationality. Romans chapter 9, verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Now watch this. My kinsmen according to the flesh. And then you see also Genesis 19:7. You remember what the context of Genesis 19 is? In verse 7. Sodom and the wicked men who are at the door. And what did said unto them, My brethren, do not so wickedly. Well, he wasn't talking about Christians. But yet they had a shared background, perhaps, or association. And then God's family, Matthew 12, 48 through 50, and Matthew 23, and then verse 8. Even the apostles the Lord referred to as my brethren. After he rose from the dead, he said, Go tell my brethren. And he referred to them as brethren, John 17, or 20, and then verse 17. Acts 6 and in verse 3, all these other ones refer to brethren in the sense of being in a relationship spiritually, an association with one another specifically as Christians. And then see also 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, when God said, Touch not the unclean thing, come out from among them. You'll be sons and daughters unto me and I'll be your God. It's in the family, the household of God. What's the household of God, by the way? The church. How do you know? I didn't hear. 1 Timothy 3:15, If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Because inspiration says that the house of God is the church of the living God. And so that word adelphos is used in at least three ways in the Bible. James, there's absolutely no dispute that James is writing to Christian people. There's no dispute in that. Ephesians 2:19, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Count it all joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. He starts right off the bat in the text talking about the joy that can be in various, divers, manifold temptations. Now, that sheds some light, throws some light back on what he says in verse 1 about the scattered, whether Jew or Gentile or all Jew, but or persecuted Christians. The fact that there was persecution, and now he's telling them, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what?
Patience.
Steadfastness. Endurance, as we'll see. Charis, the Greek word that this word joy comes from, means cheerfulness, calm, delight. It does not always have the idea like we talk about joy. And the fact that I'm happy, necessarily, that makes me happy. I like what comes along with it. Well, we don't like being persecuted. We don't like the situation or the things that are sometimes attached with persecution or opposition or temptation and trial, but we can have a calm delight. We can have a joy even in times of temptation. It's not the same word as happy, as we will discuss in chapter 1, verse 25. This man shall be blessed in his deed. That word blessed is a different word that can sometimes in various translations be rendered as happy. Blessed is the man. In the midst of persecution, opposition, and temptation, we can have joy that is a calm delight and cheerfulness. In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and with none with joy receiveth it. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. In Galatians 5, 22 and 3 John, verse 4. It's interesting, when you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and the idea about having a calm delight or a joy, even in the midst of temptations, that you read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? The joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And what does that mean, that Jesus endured the cross, the death of the cross, who for the joy that was set before him? What can we learn from that in relation to what James is writing in James chapter 1, verse 2? Bernice?
Rejoice because,
or fly, the reason we're being persecuted or we're being tempted, or fly. And you think about what it yields and what lies on the other side of that temptation. And that's the gist of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus didn't like everything associated with the cross, I'm sure. Would you like agony? Would you like to be beat, pierced, hands in your feet, ridiculed? No, he says despising the shame. That word despising, by the way, means to disesteem something, to think against something. He didn't like it. We wouldn't either. But because of the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure that. That is to persevere that, to endure it, to uphold, to bear up under the weight of the cross, the heaviness of the cross, because of the joy that was on the other side. So in James chapter 1, verse 2, when James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Why on earth would I rejoice, have a calm delight about that? Because I like it? No, because what it yields, what lies on the other side of that temptation, knowing this, ties it in, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be entire, wanting, or lacking nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, our time's almost gone, but the next time that you are tempted, that you have temptation or trials, things that try or test your faith, bear up under the weight of that, knowing that you'll be a better servant of God for it. See that point? Don't miss that. And that's the context of what James said. The context of it, the meaning of the words, set that forth for us, and so much more that could be said about that. I anticipated we might get to verse 8, but we didn't. We didn't even finish verse 2. But that's okay because I enjoyed it. And I hope that you do as well. Our time is almost gone. We'll just have to pick up there. Maybe we can gain some time as we go along. But you've noticed how those words are defined, and then it sets the context before you. Two more slides, and then we'll stop. Hebrews 12:2, we already talked about, and the point about it. Jesus, knowing the result, what was on the other side, endured the cross, though he despised or disesteemed the shame. In a like manner, we can have joy, that is a calm delight, during times of temptations and trials, knowing that results from such, though we disesteem what may accompany those temptations. We know what it's going to yield. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able also to bear. And I'll remind you of these references as we close the first section in a week or two. I don't know. Here's your assignment. Jot it down. By the way, there's still wide margin copies of the book of James in the back. It's a New King James Version, and so if you want to make notes on that, as you define words and so forth, pick that up. Here's your assignment. Read the Epistle of James at least 3 times before our next class. And I'll modify that and say this. Read it as many times as you can, but at least 1 time. Can you do that? 7 days. Read at least 1 time, but as many times as you can. Define any words that are unfamiliar to you. You might read and say, I'm not sure what he means by that word. Look it up and define it, and don't assume that you know what it means. I assure you, in the book of James, we can't assume that we know what these words are, even in English, because they're not used the way that we often use them today. I want you to look for reoccurring words. Like I set forth the word brethren before you, used all those times that we looked at. Then I want you to commit to memory James chapter 1, verse 12, which is the theme of the book. Not a lot to ask. Read the book as many times as you can. Define words. Look for any reoccurring words. And commit to memory James chapter 1 and then verse 12. Any thoughts or questions? I hope it wasn't too tedious and that it's not a disappointment to you that we don't get through an entire section that I anticipate to get through. But that's okay. That's part of studying. It's about learning. It's about growing and noticing things that we don't always see. So I really do appreciate your good attention. Look forward to our study next week.